I shall read the parts of the psalmist, and you will read the parts of the worshipper. Our faith will lead you. And when we come to the awe, we shall read the portions together. Let's begin our scripture reading. The Lord reigns.
Let the peoples tremble.
He sits enthroned between the cherubim.
Let the earth quake.
Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations.
Let them praise your great and awe-inspiring name. He is holy.
The King is mighty. He loves justice.
You have established equity. You have done what is just and right throughout Israel.
Exalt the Lord our God
and worship at his footstool. He is holy.
Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who prayed to him.
They called on the Lord, and he answered them.
He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud.
They obeyed his statutes and the decrees he gave them.
O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to the people, but also one who punished their evil deeds.
Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy.
These psalms call God's people who were down and out to resume worshipping God. The people reacted. How can we worship without the temple? At that time, the people had no temple. Sacrifices had stopped. They had not been celebrating any religious feasts like the Passover and Pentecost for a long time. The temple choir had been disbanded because the people were living in exiles in Babylon. Now, Psalms 137 tells us how the people felt, their mood in Babylon. The Psalms read, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sit down and weep when we remember Zion. On the willows in the midst, we hung our harps. For there our captors ask us to compose song. Those who mock us and demand us that we be happy, saying, come, sing for us a song about Zion." How can we sing a song to the Lord in a foreign land? As the people miss their homeland deeply, they constantly cry to God, "Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be delivered. How long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have made us the scorn of neighboring nations, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God." Responding to the people's reaction, the psalmist says, "Yes, we can still worship God without a temple. Let's worship at his footstool." The Jerusalem temple had been a footstool for God. Now the temple was destroyed, gone. But God still has a footstool, that is the whole earth. The earth as God's footstool is a much larger one than the temple. In Isaiah, God expressed his displeasure against the people's wrong attitude and wrong way of worship. He says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that?" So the psalmist encouraged the people, we can still worship God without a temple. We can worship God in Babylon or in any place. But the people retorted, "Where God mood to worship? We have no mood to worship. How can we be happy when we have no king?" So the psalmist corrected the people again. "No, we still have a king. God is our king." And so we read in verse 1, "The Lord reigns, the Lord is elevated, he is exalted over all the nation." But the people reacted strongly. "Nonsense, how could Yahweh be king? Everyone is saying Yahweh was defeated. when Babylon conquered Judah, our temple was burned and our city Jerusalem destroyed, and the Babylonians continually mock us. Yahweh could not even save you. Our God, Marduk, is greater than your Yahweh. So Yahweh does not reign anymore. So you should turn to one another and say, Marduk reigns, let the people tremble. The psalmist strongly rebuked such mockery in several psalms. For example, in Psalms 95, it reads, "The Lord is a great God who is superior to all gods. He is superior to Marduk." And in Psalms 97, "All the gods bow down before him. For you, O Yahweh, you are exalted far above all gods, Marduk included." Now, at this point, you might wonder how I gathered the information, background information about Psalms 99. First, I observed that Psalms 99 belongs to the collection of psalms in Book 4. You see, the entire psalms, from Psalms 3 to Psalms 150, are collated into 5 books. Actually, they are collated into 5 scrolls, and we can regard them as 5 albums. Book 1 comprises Psalms 3 to 41, Book 2, Psalms 42 to 72, and Book 4 is where we find Psalms 99. Now you say, wait a minute, since Book 1 begins with Psalms 3, where do Psalms 1 and 2 fit in? You see, Psalms 1 and 2, they are introductions to the entire book of Psalms, the 5 scrolls. Psalms 1 introduced the overarching theology. Blessed is the person who walks in the way of the Lord, as opposed to the counsel of the wicked. And that is the central theme of the whole book. Psalms 2 anticipate the future when God will exalt the Messiah as king over all nations. And there we read, "The Lord said to the Messiah, 'You are my son, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage.'" But in our English Bibles, Psalms 1 and 2 are included among the Psalms in Book 1 collection. Second, I read about the historical setting associated with each book. Here, I'll read the historical setting about Book 4. You see, each of the 5 books was compiled within a specific time period. The Psalms in Book 1 through Book 2 were compiled during the pre-exile time, that is, before Jerusalem fell. Book 3 and Book 4 compiled during the exile time, and Book 5 from the exile through the post-exile, that means to the time the people returned. Now, just before the first psalm of each album, you will find the information which are the psalms that are collated in this particular book. Whether you are using the printed Bible or the e-Bible, you should find the information just before the first psalms. And the first psalm of each book are Psalms 1, 41, 73, 90, and 107. Psalms album 4 contains 17 psalms. Not all the 17 psalms were written during the exile period. Some psalms were written before the exile, like Psalms 19. And for example, King David composed Psalms 101 and 103 a long time before Jerusalem fell. But David's composition were included in Book 4. They were used to comfort and strengthen the people, discourage people living in exile. Now, there are 2 textbooks that can help you understand the 5 books of the Psalm. One is How to Read and Understand the Psalms, and the second one, How to Read the Psalms. The first book has more pages, more details, and has much more insight. Now, Psalms 96 through 99 are the focus of Book 4. These 4 psalms amplify the theme the Lord reigns. As this psalm also shares the same setting, social background, so in my studying, I correlate the contents of Psalms 99 with the contents of the other three psalms to see the larger picture and to gain a fuller understanding. That's how I gathered the background information of Psalms 99. These four psalms I just mentioned respond to the people's crying expressed in Psalm 94, which begin with the cry, "Rise, O judge of the earth. How long will the wicked celebrate?" So you see, these four psalms, they were assuring the people that in Babylon, even in Babylon, Yahweh is still king, Yahweh is the judge of the earth, and Yahweh still reign, and Yahweh will come to judge the world. Within the exile community, there were worshippers who kept on trusting God despite their hardship, and the psalmist was one of them. So he urged the people, let's not give up on God. Yahweh is our only hope. Let's cling on to him. So this Psalms 99 is a song of faith that gives hope to the despair. It calls God's people to worship Yahweh as the king, despite all the contradicting evidence pointing the opposite direction. In book 4, we have a series of psalms that proclaim God as king. So you see the list there. Now this is why we see, we also read about the proclamation of Yahweh as king in Psalms 99. These psalms can be outlined in three parts. One, the Lord is king. Two, call out to the Lord, and the Lord will reign in justice. At the end of this section, there is a proclamation, strong assertion, that God is holy. Now let's look at the first part of the mass outline. The Lord is king, he is holy. Yahweh has always been the king of Israel, even before Saul became the first king of Israel. Yahweh is king by virtue that he is the creator of heavens and earth and all peoples. And Yahweh also reigned as king over the other nation, whether the people of those nations acknowledge him as king or not. And Yahweh will reign the whole world in future. The Psalms in book 4 anticipate the coming of Yahweh. And God is coming to judge the world. And Yahweh will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his truth. Now in verse 1 contains two memory flashes about God's revelation. The first memory flash recalls God's revelation at Mount Sinai. The second recalls God's revelation to Ezekiel in Babylon. Now, God can manifest himself in many ways and in different styles. Now, to Moses, God revealed himself first in the burning bush, and that revelation was mysterious but not scary to Moses. But to the people who used to fear human rulers like the Pharaoh much more than God, because they did not know who Yahweh is. So Yahweh appeared in awesome, terrifying manners to display his glory, majesty, and power. There were lightning, thunder, and a mountain quake, and the people trembled in fear. Now in Ezekiel chapter 1, we see a glimpse of God's appearing in Babylon. In his vision, the prophet Ezekiel saw the Lord enthroned above four heavenly creatures called the cherubim. So the psalmist expressed in verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. This alludes to the revelations at Mount Sinai. And he sits enthroned between the cherubim. This alludes to the revelation to Ezekiel. The second outline, call out to him, he is holy. The people did not know how to continue their worship in Babylon. They used to go to temple to offer sacrifices. Now the temple is gone. They felt completely lost. Didn't know what to do. What should they do? So the psalmist encouraged encourages the people to come together to pray. But the people wonder, how could we pray without the temple? So in verse 6, the psalmist cites Moses and Aaron, examples of people praying without the temple. Moses and Aaron were praying to the Lord even before there was any temple. Jerusalem and the Holy Land had not existed yet. To the people, the temple was regarded as the holy place for worship. But Moses and Aaron were worshipping God in the wilderness. The wilderness was regarded as unholy and unclean place. Yet without the temple, Moses and Aaron had to pray inside a makeshift tent called the tabernacle. Without the temple, without being in the Holy Land, we see that God could still speak to Moses and Aaron. So we read, He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud stood above the Holy of Holies section of the tabernacle. And we learn that Moses and Aaron's, their relationship with God was not dependent on the temple or being in the Holy Land. Their relationship was based on their obedience to God, following God's statutes and decrees in the Torah. What's more important is that God heard their praying. Again, the people reacted. But we are not priests like Moses or Aaron. What? How could we approach God just like that? You see, Samuel was not a priest either. Only Levites could serve in the tabernacle or temple. And Levites, who were descendants from Aaron, could be priests. But Samuel was not a descendant of Aaron. Neither Samuel was a Levite. Samuel was from the tribe of Ephraim. Then you wonder, since Samuel was not a Levite, how could Samuel serve God just as the other priests did? You see, God had made provision for those of other tribes, non-Levites, to be able to serve him at the temple. And that provision was for the ordinary Israelites to become a Nazarite. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read that, okay, you can read about the instruction for becoming a Levite in Numbers chapter 6. Now, Hannah dedicated Samuel as a baby to the Lord. We read that in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So Samuel was properly dedicated to Yahweh as a Nazarite. And as a Nazarite, Samuel could serve God as a priest. And later, Samuel became a prophet and also a kingmaker, kingbreaker in Israel. Some faithful people heeded the psalmist's advice. And decades later, during the intertestament period, they learned to worship God without a temple. You know where? The synagogue. Then the psalmist explained to the people why the exile happened. The exile happened not because Yahweh was inferior to Marduk. Yahweh was defeated by Marduk. Exile happened because of the people's unfaithfulness. They worshipped the pagan god and pagan idols. So if the people wants to be restored back to God, they must repent, that is, turn back to God, and seek His forgiveness. So the psalmist assured the people that God will surely forgive them if they turn to Him in prayer. So we read, You answered their prayer, that is Moses and Aaron's prayer for the people. You are forgiving God to the people. The third part of the outline is the Lord will reign in justice. He is holy. The psalmist declared that Yahweh, the King, loves justice. The NIV Bible translate the adjective justice and righteousness into action, which read, You will make things right instead of you are righteous. Yes, the just God will make things right, and He will bring justice to people who suffered. You might wonder what wrongs and injustices had the people suffered. Psalms 94 inform us the people suffered much violence, cruelty, oppression as conquered people in Babylon. And beginning from verse 2, Psalms 94, we read, "How long will the wicked celebrate? O Lord, they crush your people. They oppress the nation that belongs to you. They kill the widow, and they murder the fatherless, and they boast. The Lord does not see this." Now, because God loves justice, He will make things right. So in the same Psalms, the psalmist was assured, "The Lord will protect me. He will pay them back for their sin. He will destroy them because of their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them." Now we come to applications of the message. The first application is derived from God's nature. Holiness is God's nature. God is holy. The statement "God is holy" is proclaimed three times in Psalms 99. The psalmist wanted to remind the people, the holy God has called them to live holy life, to be like Him. And God, the call of God was recorded in Leviticus 19. "Be holy because I, Yahweh your God, am holy." Now to us, what does it mean to be holy as God is? To be holy does not mean becoming people who are hard to get along with, people who cannot have fun and enjoy life. Being holy is to be like God in the way we treat people, how we relate to them. Be holy is to be like God in the way we work, the way we play games. So what is God like then? Exodus 34 gives us a glimpse of what the holy God is like. One day, Moses asked God to show him His glory. But God warned Moses, no living person could see Him and stay alive. Nevertheless, God granted Moses' request. He instructed Moses to stand on the rock, and as His glorious presence was passing by, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him with His hand until His glory had passed. Then Moses saw the back of God, but not His face. The back of God doesn't mean that God have a physical body and He has a back. The back of God denotes God lesser glory as opposed to the fullest of His glory that Moses could see and yet stay alive. Then Moses did not just encounter the brilliant glory of God. He also felt something in the glorious presence of God. What Moses felt, we cannot feel. And God has to express to the reader with this word, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. God has just described to us the effective aspect of His glory. So, when you reflect on who God is, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger and loving, do you see a God who is difficult to get along with? Jesus was like His Father in the way He relates to all sorts of people. Jesus was compassionate, gracious, loving, and forgiving. That's why even little children were not afraid to approach Jesus, and even the sinners felt comfortable to eat, drink, and talk with Jesus over meals. Because Jesus reflected the beauty of God's holiness. He reflected God's holiness in the way he talked, the way he treated people. So if we want to be holy as God is holy, Jesus is our example. When God created us in his image, we were all supposed to reflect his glory, the kind of glory which he had revealed to Moses. But we sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's a good news. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the good news is, in our union with Christ, we will be restored to God's glory. The Holy Spirit who indwells us is transforming us, working in us, day by day, to help us grow in holiness. Now this concept to be like God is actually not new to you. You probably heard it a long time ago, but you are more familiar with the terms like Christ-likeness, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So be holy is the same as growing in Christ-likeness, bearing the fruit of the Spirit as a result of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. The second application is drawn from God's character. Justice is God's character. God loves justice. In Exodus 34, the Lord also revealed to Moses that he is a just God. Now, where do we see the word justice among the list of God's attributes in Exodus 34? No, we don't find the word just or justice there. However, the statement, he does not leave the guilty unpunished, expresses God's justice without using that very word. Many Christians can demonstrate their love, trust, and obedience to God without telling God, I love you, I trust you, I obey you, as action speaks louder than word. They just live out their commitment of love, trust, and obedience. Now, in the same way, God's statement, I will not leave the guilty unpunished, conveys his deep commitment to uphold justice and righteousness. This is why in verse 8, Psalms 99, we read, you were a forgiving God, but also one who punished evil deeds. At this point, you might react, forgiveness and just and punishment don't go together. What? How could God be forgiving yet judging? God is love. Yes, God is forgiving. He is forgiving of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But when some people choose to reject God's forgiveness, I don't need your forgiveness. I'm never a sinner. I have no sin. And they continue to rebel against God. I live the way I think is right. This is a postmodern society. Refusing to repent. Then God, in his grief and sadness, will have to execute his judgment in his righteousness and justice. So God's forgiveness and judgment can coexist. They are not mutually exclusive. Today, the understanding of the judgment of God has evolved. Formerly, people understood the judgment of God as God is the one who judges people. Today, the judgment of God has changed to mean people are the ones who judge God. Many people, even Christians, judge God to be a moral monster. When they read about the stories about Noah's flood, about God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and when they read about the Canaan conquest in the book of Joshua, they accuse God of Canaanite genocide. Thus, the judgment of God has become, we are the one judging God. God is on trial. One elderly Christian lady had a friend who sees God as cruel, very cruel being. One day she asked a friend, What do you think of a person who uses a knife and cuts you up? And that friend immediately replied, that person is obviously dangerous, psycho, heartless killer. Then the lady asked, what if that person is a surgeon and he's using a knife to cut you to save your life? You see, we need to grasp the whole picture of what God is doing in human history before we pass judgment on God. We should not just look at one part and then condemn God as a moral monster. When God executes judgment, He is saving the world from evil. When God judges, He is making things right for all of us. There are two things we should remember when we see God's justice in action. One, no one is holy as God is. Two, God gives life, and He has the right to take away life. So firstly, no one is holy as God is. When we forget that God is holy, we might think that we are more righteous than God. We see ourselves as more compassionate, more merciful, more loving, and wiser than God. But there is no one like God. We are His creature. So we must accept God for who He is, what He revealed Himself to be. Not just pick and choose God's, from God's attribute, what we can accept and what we cannot accept. God is one who punishes evil people in His holiness. Secondly, God is life giver, and the life giver has the right to take away lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, knew God as both the life taker and life giver. And in her prayer, Hannah acknowledges, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. God has a sovereign right to take away life because He can give life. The fact that we are alive today, we are made of dust because God gave us life. I can take away a person's life, but I cannot make the person I killed to come back to life again. But God can. He can give life, He can take away life, and He can restore life. And Jesus had raised many dead people in His ministry. And one day, Jesus the King will return to resurrect all who died. Then everyone will stand before Jesus the King and the Judge to give account to Him whether we had chosen God or we had rejected Him. Psalms 99 verse 4 assures us that God is our King and He will make things right. He loves justice. Now in the Israel-Hamas war, you might be asking, does God know how bad this crisis is becoming? Why is God silent? Why is He not doing anything despite many people around the world praying for peace? Can God hear the cries of the people who had lost their home or not? People who had lost their loved ones? Does God pay attention to the prayer for peace? And God's answer to us would be, I have seen everything clearly. I've heard the people's crying and I'll act to bring justice. In saying that, I was not putting words into God's mouth. That was what God told Moses in Moses' burning bush encounter. God said to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying, and I'm concerned, and I've come down to deliver them. In Bible history, God not only cared about Israelites, He also cared for the people in other nations as well. God cared for the people who did not know Him. He cared for the people who did not worship Him or even rejected Him. In the book of Amos, before God pronounced judgment against Israel, God indicted the sins of the nation surrounding Israel. There were six nations: Tyre, Gaza, Damascus, Ammon, Moab, Edom. When this nation fought against one another, innocent people in those countries will suffer. And God clearly saw the atrocities, war crime that each nation committed. So the just God pronounced judgment on those nations according to the evil they had done. Perhaps the people in other nations might react, "Stay out of our life, Yahweh. We don't worship you. You are not our God. What we do is our business, none of your business." Had they protested that way, God would respond, "I judge because I am your creator and I love justice." Now, God's justice did not stop at judging people. He also promised to restore the nations after punishing them. You may read about God's promises of restoration to the nations after his judgment in Jeremiah 46 through 49. Now, what about Israel? Will God judge Israel had they committed similar atrocities? Yes. God will also judge Israel in his justice. He is impartial. And if Israel is guilty of the alleged war crimes like genocide, massacre, collective punishment, God will surely punish Israel and make things right for the sufferers. In the Old Testament, you see God did not even spare David, whom he loved dearly. David murdered Uriah and tried to cover up his adultery. Uriah was not Israelite, he was a Hittite. Perhaps to David, killing a Hittite was like killing an ant. But even the life of a lowly Hittite is just as significant and valuable as the King David's life before God. So God punished David severely and he vindicated Uriah's death. Today in the Israel-Hamas war, people who read and follow the news, YouTube, media, may not know clearly who's right and who's wrong, because the truth has been greatly distorted by misinformation, distorted by disinformation. But God knows the whole truth. He sees everything clearly. God knows the trauma, the shattered dreams of many innocent people. He heard their cries in great anguish, and he is concerned about their suffering, and he will act to bring justice. So, we should not show partiality in the Israel-Hamas war. Instead of taking side with your friends who deeply sympathize with the Palestinians, or with friends who are pro-Zionists, we should pray for God's justice to prevail, to punish all the evildoers. And we should pray that people will know the full truth, not just partial truth, that they may know the whole truth and accept the whole truth. Many people know the truth, but they can't accept the truth, so they pick and choose what they want to believe. So we need to pray for God's truth, so there will be true justice and be lasting peace to both the Palestinian and the Israelite. This Psalms 99 reminds us that the Lord is King. He is holy. God is King of every people and every nation. And when we are discouraged, when we don't feel like worshipping God, the psalmist exhorts us, come together, call out to Him. He is holy. And the Psalms assure us, one day God is coming back to reign in justice. So Psalms 99 gives hope to the despair. As I end this message, I'll read Psalms 46 through 11 as a prayer. And here is the passage. Psalms 46, 7 through 11. Let us pray. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolation he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.